Let me open this in a word of prayer. Great God in the highest heaven, we glorify you, we magnify your name. We bow before you. We recognize the radiance of your glory, and we beg that your Holy Spirit would come and minister your word to our hearts, that we would leave this place more conformed in mind and heart, on forehead and hand, to the image of our Savior. Lord, we're dealing with a difficult passage today, and I pray that your truth would come through clearly and that we would understand the message that you have sent through John to us. It's in Jesus' name that we ask and pray. Amen. Okay, last week we finished up chapter 12, the beginning of the second half of the book. Are there any questions from last week's lesson? Bonnie, you had one 2 weeks ago, I think.
I don't remember.
But you weren't here last week to ask it.
What did I ask it at lunch?
I don't remember.
I think I did.
I don't really pay attention at lunch.
Do you pay attention at lunch? And you'll wonder why I have issues with him. Okay.
That, of course, is only a joke. Bonnie Jr. All right.
What was the question?
I don't remember. Okay.
It was resolved.
So, moving on. Good morning, son.
Good morning.
I hope this isn't how you're on time for work. Good. I'm glad that I rate lower than your job. Okay, so, chapter 13. This is a pretty important passage, and as Olivia and I were discussing before class began, probably the part of the book of Revelation that might be most well known by the world. 666, the mark of the beast, which we will cover today, is pretty popular in contemporary literature. The world seems to be aware of this. Hopefully, as we go through it today, I will kind of get rid of any popular myths, and we will get to the root of what John is really trying to communicate with that symbolic number. So Revelation 12, we pulled back the curtain on history, revealing the true nature of the church's tribulation. Remember, the tribulation is what the church experiences between the ascension of Christ and his return. The formal word for his return is the parousia. And that's important when you go into like 1 Thessalonians 4 to debunk the modern rapture theory. But the church's tribulation is not random or meaningless, but it's a targeted spiritual assault by Satan. Of course, you know, Paul says we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. And I would say that the right translation of that is we don't merely wrestle with flesh and blood, because the spiritual attacks come through flesh and blood vectors, right? There are human beings, and we'll see that today, who are used as tools of the spiritual assault by Satan on the church. But in Revelation 12, we saw the woman. This is the covenant community of God across both testaments. We saw the dragon, which is explicitly identified as Satan, poised to destroy the male child, who is Christ, but who is thwarted by God. We saw the male child, Christ himself, born, caught up to God, and now reigning from heaven. We saw the war in heaven, where Satan is cast down, stripped of his right to accuse the saints before God. And then we saw the church in the wilderness, nourished by God, but pursued by the dragon for the symbolic 1,260 days, again, the entire church age. The chapter ends with Satan, furious and desperate, standing on the sand of the sea. Revelation chapter 13 today zooms in on how the dragon wages war on the church in history. He does not attack alone. Instead, he raises up two beasts, one from the sea and one from the land or the earth. This vision unpacks what Revelation 12 described, the dragon's war on the offspring of the woman. Remember, when the woman is given the wings of the two wings of the great eagle, Satan can't get to her, so he goes off to make war on her offspring, all who hold to the testimony of Jesus Christ. So, while Revelation 12 portrays Satan's direct hostility towards Christ and the church, Revelation 13 reveals his tactics, working through worldly powers and false religion. The dragon mimics the Father. The beast from the sea mimics the Son, receiving authority and even a counterfeit resurrection. And the beast from the earth mimics the Holy Spirit, pointing to and enforcing worship of the first beast. Together, they form a satanic parody of the Trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, as we will see. A counterfeit Godhead demanding worship and allegiance in opposition to the true God. Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. All right. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. The vision of the first beast begins with a monstrous beast rising out of the sea, chaotic, powerful, and blasphemous. Its appearance immediately recalls Daniel 7, where 4 successive beasts rise out of the sea to symbolize empires that dominate history from Babylon to Rome. But here, John sees not 4 beasts, but 1 beast composed of all 4. The beast is like a leopard, echoing Daniel's 3rd beast, which is representative of Greece. It has feet like a bear's, representing Daniel's 2nd beast, Medo-Persia. A mouth like a lion's, Daniel's 1st beast, Babylon. And it has 10 horns, like Daniel's 4th beast, which is Rome. It is a composite figure, fusing the imagery of all prior empires into a single apocalyptic creature. This signals that the beast is not a single nation, but a symbol of all satanically empowered state power throughout the course of redemptive history. Though the focus in Revelation is on the church age, the time between Christ's ascension and parousia, the clear references to Old Testament era kingdoms, such as Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, show that this has been Satan's modus operandi throughout history. His attacks on those who claim Christ are not new, but renewed. They are not unprecedented, but they are unrelenting. Where Daniel saw the empires leading up to Christ's kingdom, John sees the beast opposing that kingdom now that it has come. The beast's 10 horns and 7 heads echo both the fourth beast in Daniel 7 and the dragon of Revelation 12, making it clear that this power is both political and satanic in origin. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority, verse 2. The beast may look like Rome or Babylon or the next persecuting regime, but its power comes from Satan. It is not merely anti-Christian in policy. It is anti-Christ in essence. Remember the theme of the book of Revelation. How can we live as faithful Israel in the midst of fallen Babylon? This is a symbolic portrayal of fallen Babylon. It goes back to Cain. We see it in Babel. We see it in the Canaanite kingdoms. We see it in Babylon. We see it in Assyria. We see it in Medo-Persia. We see it in Greece. And it continues on. We see it from the time that sin enters creation in the garden until the time that sin exits creation and we return to the garden. The beast is not only powerful, but also blasphemous. We would expect nothing less from Satan. Mocking God's name and his people. Like the little horn of Daniel 7, it wages war against the saints and seems to prevail. And for a time, it actually does prevail. But note the language. The beast was given. It was allowed. Authority was given. These are divine passives, reminding us that even satanic power operates under God's sovereign rule. God is not wringing his hands. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. As I've said many times, quoting Martin Luther, even the devil is God's devil. The beast reigns, but only for 42 months. The same symbolic period of persecution we've seen throughout Revelation. For instance, Revelation chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and 14. The church is not crushed, but tested. The beast can kill the body, but he cannot erase your name from the book of life. Those who worship the beast are all who dwell on the earth, a phrase Revelation consistently uses for unbelievers. They marvel at the beast's seeming invincibility in resurrection. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. This is likely not a literal resurrection, but a counterfeit echo of Christ's death and resurrection. Beastly empires appear to fall only to rise again in new forms. Rome, the Western Empire, dies. Constantinople, the Eastern Empire, rises. Communism falls. Totalitarianism reemerges. The beast always comes back. This section ends not with deliverance, but with a call to endurance. The saints are not promised escape. There is no rapture here, but faithfulness. Some will be imprisoned. Some will die. But this is not defeat. In Revelation's logic, suffering for Christ is conquering. See Revelation 12:11. The beast may conquer the body, but the Lamb has already conquered death. And his people follow him by endurance and faith, not by power and triumphalism, at least not in this age. There is coming a time where we follow the Lamb in power and triumphalism, and it is in the age to come. We'll see that when we get to Revelation 19, at least the beginnings of it. The first beast, therefore, represents political and governmental power, worldly secular authority harnessed by the dragon for his purposes. Through this beast, Satan wages his war against the church, carrying out in visible earthly terms the rage and hostility described at the end of Revelation 12. Remember, when the woman is protected and nourished in the wilderness, then the dragon became furious with the woman. Can't touch her, so he went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The second beast, the first beast rises from the sea. The second beast rises from the earth, echoing the structure of the first, but serving a different function. If the first beast represents political and governmental power, external, coercive, violent, the second beast represents religious and ideological deception, internal, persuasive, seemingly virtuous. Anybody heard of virtue signaling? Yes, no,
yes.
Okay.
Yes.
I saw some blank stares. Yes, virtue signaling is almost always, if not always, sinful. But it's virtue, or is it? The first beast persecutes, the second seduces. The two beasts are distinct but coordinated. One threatens the sword, the other forms the liturgy. We can see this dynamic at work in our own time with unsettling clarity. We rightly discern the first beast's fangs in totalitarian regimes like North Korea or communist China, where the state openly suppresses the church. But in the United States and other Western nations, the second beast works not through fire and prison, though that may be coming, but through pulpits, legislation, and cultural reprogramming. Formerly faithful denominations, even those once grounded in historic orthodoxy, now baptize the madness of the age. No-fault divorce, once an exception, became a concession, and then a right. Sexual promiscuity, abortion, homosexuality, and transgender ideology have not only been accepted, but celebrated by pastors and churches. Recently, N.T. Wright, a popular Anglican theologian who I do not recommend for a wide variety of reasons, but he is popular, recently he even said that terminating a pregnancy, which I don't know why we can't say the word abortion, but he wouldn't say abortion, it was terminating a pregnancy, is sometimes the best thing to do. I am not making it up.
For the mental health of the mom.
For the mental health of the mom, yeah. Yeah. One wonders about the mental health of the unborn baby as it's being torn limb from limb in the mother's womb. Or poisoned. Entire denominations have turned their witness over to the spirit of the age. Moral insanity is cloaked in religious language. And when that spiritual confusion merges with political pressure, when legal penalties, social shame, or economic consequences follow faithful obedience, we see the two beasts acting in concert. The second beast gives breath to the first, legitimizing tyranny in the name of compassion, inclusion, or justice. Yes, sir.
Did you put radical Islam with the first beast?
Yes. Yeah. I mean, certainly there is some of the second beast. I mean, I don't believe that the second beast is just counterfeit Christianity. I believe that it's all false religion. So I think as radical Islam and the persecution of the church is probably still a coordination between the two. But again, these are symbols. While I do believe the first beast represents political power and the second beast represents religious power, the point is they're both satanic and they work together. And so Satan's just going to use whichever lever gives him more effectiveness in a particular culture, time and place, right? Okay, so we've seen how the second beast is running rampant in our culture. But, and I can't say this strongly enough, we are not the first to witness this unholy alliance. The strategy of the dragon has played out again and again in the history of the church. After the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, clearly affirmed the full divinity of Christ. I mean, if you go read the Nicene Creed, they got it right, y'all. I mean, they nailed it. 1,700 years later, actually, I think in the last couple weeks, it was the 1,700th anniversary. 1,700 years later, and it's still something that we should all know because it represents biblical orthodoxy. Almost immediately after that happened, Arianism, which the Council of Nicaea opposed and rejected, it makes a comeback. It was resurrected, to use the language of Revelation 13, not only by theologians who imposed heresy for political gain, but also by emperors who imposed heresy for political unity. And there we see the union of these two beasts. The union of these two beasts, by the way, is called sacralism.
It's called what?
Sacralism.
Sacralism.
Yep, state and church being fused into one entity. Even Augustine, though faithful in many ways, endorsed the use of imperial force against the Donatists. So Augustine was involved in a controversy with the Donatists, who were a schismatic separatist group. They formed a different church based on the ordination of bishops. And ultimately, Augustine says, you know what? Let's bring in imperial troops to enforce orthodoxy and get rid of this, what he saw as false teaching and or heresy. So he crossed the line from persuasion to coercion. And in case you're wondering, the gospel of Jesus Christ is never, never spread by human swords, only by the sword of the Word of God. In the medieval era, the Roman Church intertwined ecclesiastical and political authority so deeply that it regularly issued interdicts, spiritually threatening eternal damnation for entire nations over matters of political disagreement. Literally, the Pope in Rome arrogated to himself the power to stop serving Mass, to stop baptisms, to stop marriages. All of these the Roman Church sees as required in order to work your way to heaven. Now, this is a fanciful power that's purely fictitious, but it's an apt example of what happens when the church and the state intertwine. And during the Reformation, let's bring it a little closer to home, many who rightly proclaimed the gospel still imitated the dragon's method. Faithful Baptists were executed by other Protestants, drowned in derision as so-called third baptisms, not the same thing we were talking about, for refusing to conform. So at this time, the baptismal rolls of the church were the tax rolls of the state, so every baby was baptized. During the Reformation, and because of it, you had people reading the scriptures and coming to the correct interpretation of believers' baptism. So they were baptized as professing Christians as adults. So first baptism as a baby, second baptism as an adult once they profess Christ, and then they get drowned in the river, and that gets called their third baptism. Mm-hmm. And this was done by faithful gospel teaching Protestants, men who otherwise had sound doctrine.
What did they have against the Baptists?
Well, at this time, because of sacralism, doing this, being baptized as an adult and refusing to have your children baptized, was seen as sedition because the baptismal rolls of the church were the tax rolls of the state. They were the same thing. If you were not baptizing your children, it was seen as open rebellion against your nation. So the second beast is not unique to our age. It's here. It's active. Anytime you see the rainbow-stoled priestess declaring the sanctity of LGBTQ ideology, that is the second beast in full form. But it is not unique to our age. It is the dragon's well-worn tactic of weaponizing religion. This beast is later named the false prophet, Revelation 16, 13, 19, 20, and 2010, and its features make that clear. It looks like a lamb, gentle, pure, persuasive, but it speaks like a dragon. Remember again, this is an inverse of the seeing and hearing paradigm that we've seen throughout Revelation, right? What is seen is not necessarily representative of reality. Or sometimes what is heard and what is seen represent two sides of the same coin. So it calls the world to worship the first beast, just like the Holy Spirit points us to worship Christ. The second beast, the false prophet, calls the world to worship the first beast. It performs signs and wonders. It deceives the nations. It animates the image of the beast and ensures that anyone who refuses to worship is excluded or eliminated. This is not the gospel of the Lamb, but a parody of it, a counterfeit spiritual authority serving the agenda of Satan. The mark it enforces on the hand or the forehead is not a barcode, a microchip, or a vaccine. It is not a tattoo. It is not a barcode. It is not a microchip. It is not a vaccine. I'm opposed to those things from the government, but those are not the mark of the beast. It is a counterfeit of the commands in Deuteronomy 6, where God's people were told to bind his law on their hands and their foreheads, on their doorposts and on their gates. Which, by the way, modern conservative Jews, actually, if you ever go into their house and you look on their door frame, it's I don't know why it's not vertical. It's always at a little bit of an angle, but there's a piece of the Torah wrapped up in that box because they take this in Deuteronomy 6 literally. They will tie phylacteries on their foreheads and their hands. They are misinterpreting Deuteronomy 6 in exactly the same way that many people misinterpret Revelation 13. These aren't literal marks. The beast imitates God's call for this, claiming total allegiance. The hands and the forehead represent your actions and your mind. He calls for total allegiance, mind and action, belief and behavior. Those who do not comply are shut out of the economy, unable to buy or sell. We saw this back in the letters. We saw where the trade guilds were requiring pagan sacrifice and religious inclusion to come in order to remain part of that guild. And if you didn't do it, you couldn't be part of the guild. And if you weren't part of the guild, you couldn't make a living. In every age, the precise methods vary, but the outcome is the same. Conform or be excluded. Sometimes this takes the form of forced idolatry, as in those trade guilds and the letters. Other times of speech codes. One thinks of, and I don't believe that he is a believer, but Jordan Peterson being censured because he refused to give in to the moral insanity of preferred pronouns. Other times, canceled careers, social shame, or economic ruin. My parents told me last night there's a baseball player, I think he plays for the Dodgers. During their Pride Night game, he put Genesis 9 on his eye black, right? On his hat, sorry.
He's wearing a Pride hat, and he put the verse on his hat.
Yeah, I'm sure that won't go well for him. Maybe he's good enough that they will continue to worship the idolatry of money over the idolatry of sexuality, and he might get off this time. But the point is, that was a risk for him, and he took it to be faithful. The logic is unchanged, however. Bear the mark or bear the cost. And yet, we must not fear. The beast may mark his own, but God has already sealed his people. And we see in Ephesians chapter 1, that seal is the Holy Spirit, greater than any mark that gives us access to economic freedom. The Lamb has written our names in his book and has promised that he will never blot them out. The church must recognize the voice of the dragon, even when it wears a robe or carries a cross, and endure with faith. The chapter ends, verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This verse has drawn more speculation than perhaps any other single verse in Revelation. But John does not call for fear or wild guesses. He calls for wisdom and discernment. And then he gives a direct command. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number. The word calculate, which in Greek is psephisato, implies a deliberate effort to discern a real-world referent. John isn't inviting mysticism. He is rooting the vision in concrete, recognizable history, even as he reveals the symbolic and spiritual truth beneath it. Remember, symbols correspond to reality. This isn't just some made-up story. It's a story that represents reality. Not literally, symbolically, but also truly. Now, as I've read it twice, you may have noticed that I haven't said 666. The reason for that is the text does not say 666. People often assume this. It says, hexakasioi hexakanta hex, 666. This distinction matters. It's not merely the repetition of the number six as though to emphasize imperfection three times. This is a common interpretation here that I don't hold. This is a specific number, a number that would carry significance for John's original audience, and yet in keeping with the style of apocalyptic literature, also bear symbolic weight for the church in every age. Throughout history, interpreters have proposed many candidates for the beast's identity based on gematria, an ancient practice, I think it's mostly Jewish, of assigning numerical values to names. Among these, I will argue one stands out, Nero Caesar. Remember, I hold that this book was written in the 60s during the reign of Caesar. The majority opinion is that it was written in the mid-90s when John was exiled on the island of Patmos under the reign of Domitian. I don't hold to that. I believe it was written earlier. I believe the entire New Testament was written before 70 AD. What happened in 70 AD? Not you. Huh?
No, I said lame.
What happened in 70 AD? I'm going to give Tad a shot in a second.
Temple
was destroyed. Thank you. Yes. I believe all of the New Testament was written prior to that. Every time we see the temple mentioned or the destruction of the temple mentioned, it is prophetic, not retrospective. I think the same is true in Revelation. When you transliterate Nero Caesar into Hebrew, the letters add up to 666. Interestingly, in most of your Bibles, you might have a footnote here that says some manuscripts have it as 616. In Hebrew, Neron Caesar, Neron Kaiser, really, adds up to 666. Nero Caesar, if you drop the N, adds up to 616. So this is not speculative fantasy. This would have been a recognizable code to many in John's audience, especially Jewish Christians familiar with the Old Testament. Now, you can go crazy with gematria. I am not endorsing its use in every single case. I believe John is intentionally indicating to us here when we calculate the number of his name, that's what gematria is. So I don't think it doesn't necessarily baptize the whole practice. A lot of like the Kabbalah stuff gets into weird mysticism with it. You don't have to take all of it. I think John is taking one specific example to communicate something, and we'll see what that something is. Nero was a violent anti-Christian ruler whose persecution of the church was as theatrical as it was brutal. Tacitus reports that Nero lit his gardens with the bodies of impaled Christians, using them as human torches during a banquet. His cruelty was so grotesque that even pagan Roman historians regarded him as a madman who had crossed all moral boundaries. I believe he is likely the immediate historical referent John had in mind, a visible political manifestation of the dragon's rage against the saints. But John does not stop with Nero, and neither should we. Nero is not the fulfillment of the beast. A lot of preterists latch on to this and say that Nero, therefore, is the Antichrist, and The full preterists would say that Jesus returned in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple, and we're now in the new heavens and the new earth. Heaven forbid. If this is it, I'm upset. This isn't it.
No.
So Nero is not the fulfillment of the beast, but he is a brief first century embodiment. I believe because John was writing during the reign of Nero, he goes, guys, you want to see the beast? There he is. That he is not the fulfillment or the consummation of the beast, but you want to see what the beast looks like? That's what it looks like. And then when he dies and the next guy comes up, that's what it looks like. And then when Domitian comes up, that's what it looks like. When Diocletian comes up, that's what it looks like. It's not one particular person. The beast uses leaders throughout history. So he is a symbol in flesh, tying the visionary world to the manifest world. Whether you accept the gematria identification or not, the theological point remains. 666 is a number that represents fallen, self-exalting humanity aligned with the dragon in opposition to the lamb. It is not the number of a man, as though we are to search for a single figure in every generation, but the number of humanity in rebellion, demanding worship and falling short. I do believe 666 points to a single individual, but only as a representative symbol to say this is what the beast is like. In contrast to the divine fullness symbolized by 7, 6 represents incompletion and imperfection. Multiplied and intensified, 600 plus 60 plus 6, it signals not just flaw, but fullness of flaw. Man raised to the status of God, and yet still utterly man. We recall Herod, an axe, shining like a god. His downfall was swift. This is Babel in numeric form. It is Pharaoh. It is Nebuchadnezzar. It is Nero. It is every tyrant who exalts himself as absolute and opposes the people of God. The beast is not a single individual. He is a recurrent figure, a manifestation of satanically inspired power that resurfaces in every age. This also helps us understand the mark of the beast, which, like the number 666, is often misunderstood as something physical or technological. By the way, John's original readers would have had no idea what a microchip is. Just saying, a lot of the fanciful ideas of what the mark of the beast is today did not exist 2,000 years ago. Would not have made any sense for readers for thousands of years, really. I mean, it's in the last 20 or 30 years that this type of stuff has actually come up on the scene. So it cannot possibly be what John had in mind. John couldn't have had a microchip in mind. Okay. Revelation is steeped in Old Testament imagery, and the mark on the right hand or forehead is a direct parody again of Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8, where God commands his people to bind his words as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes. That command was a declaration of exclusive allegiance to the Lord their God. By the way, how do you fulfill that? Go read the very next verses where it talks about these words shall always be on your mind. You shall talk of them when you sit down and when you lay down and when you rise up and when you walk in the way. You will teach them diligently to your children. That is how you bind God's hand on your words, on your hand and on your forehead. You think about it, forehead, and you live it out, hands. What you think and what you do declares your allegiance. Are you in allegiance to God or are you in allegiance to the beast? The mark of the beast is the inverse of Deuteronomy 6, a sign of total allegiance to a counterfeit kingdom. The beast, again, marks his people just as God seals his with his own name and the name of the Lamb, Revelation 7, 3 and 14, 1. The question then is not whether someone bears a visible mark, but whose name is written on them. Do they belong to the Lamb or to the beast? Are their minds shaped by God's word or by the dragon's lies? Do their hands labor for Christ's kingdom or for Babylon's? The number and the mark together draw a sharp line. Every person bears one mark or the other. There is no neutral ground. Either we are sealed by the Spirit and belong to the Lamb, or we are marked by the beast, conformed to the image of rebellious man. So the call is not to speculate, but to discern. and to endure. The number is given not to frighten, but to reveal. The beast is not future only. He has been here all along, and he will continue until Christ returns. But his number never changes. It always falls short. In conclusion, Revelation 13 is not about distant nightmares or dystopian futures. It is about the world we live in now. The dragon, cast down and enraged, wages war on the church through two visible agents. The beast from the sea, representing persecuting political power, and the beast from the earth, representing false religion and ideological deception. Together with the dragon, they form a counterfeit trinity, mimicking the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, working in concert to demand worship, enforce allegiance, and exclude or destroy those who belong to Christ. The first beast operates through fear and force. The second beast works through persuasion and seduction. In some ages, the attack is overt: imprisonment, death, totalitarian rule. In others, it is subtle: false teaching, cultural compromise, moral capitulation. Sometimes they work together. In every case, though, the strategy is the same: coerce the people of God to deny the Lamb and bow to the beast. The number 666 stands as a symbol of what drives this entire system: fallen humanity exalted as divine. By the way, when we speak of the autonomy of man, we are treating man as if he is a god. No one is autonomous but God. We are not autonomous. We have creaturely freedom. We are not autonomous. We are not sovereign. Whether or not one accepts the identification of Nero Caesar through Gematria, the point remains the same. Beastly power is man claiming the place of God and demanding that others affirm that claim. It is Babel rebranded. It is Caesar worship repackaged. It is always human glory elevated against the reign of Christ. The mark of the beast likewise stands in contrast to the seal of God. Just as God's people are marked on the forehead, signifying ownership, protection, and covenantal identity, so too the beast marks his own. But where the Lamb's mark leads to life, the beast's mark leads to destruction. Where God's law was to be bound on the hand and the forehead, the beast demands a rival allegiance. And again, there is no neutral ground. It is not about technology or ink. It is about loyalty. It is a question of who owns your mind, the mark on the forehead, your labor, the mark on the hands, your worship, what mark is on your heart. This chapter ends with no rescue scene, no deliverance, no angelic intervention. It ends with a call to wisdom, because that is what the church needs in every age. Not speculation, not panic, not political maneuvering. I am not here advocating that we divest ourselves of political life. I am arguing that the church does not maneuver politically, though individuals within the church may serve in politics. But discernment and faithful endurance. The beasts will rise again and again, but so will the saints. And though the beast may conquer the body, he cannot touch the name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name found therein? If not, let me urge you to abandon the dragon and turn to the Lamb now, for he alone conquers, and he alone gives life. Any questions?
By yourself.
Yep. I've seen people, when it rings up to $6.66, they buy something else with it.
They're scared of the...
Yeah.
I know. I mean, it's just, you know, like I said, over the years in our culture, different things have prompted people to think, like you said, tattoos.
John says to his original readers, let the one who has wisdom and understanding calculate the number, because it's the number of a man. How could his original readers have done that with credit cards? for 1970 years before credit cards became a thing. This didn't suddenly become relevant in the 70s.
No.
When credit cards were, that's when they were first introduced, 60s, 70s. Well, and I do think, though, that Christians should exercise wisdom and discernment. I think we should look at things. I think we should oppose worldwide economic powers that are trying to govern everyone with a globalist initiative. I do believe those are anti-Christian. And in some sense, those could be said to be carrying the mark of the beast, because if you can't buy or sell unless you fall under a globalist power where God has set the boundaries of the nations, and nations are God's creation. So if we're trying to obliterate that, then that may be this a similar thing to where the trade guild said, hey, if you don't come do the pinch of incense to Caesar, you can't be part of us, right? It's not the specific manifestation, but it is, are you compromising your allegiance to the Lamb for economic security? Yeah, I mean, I would say if you can have a way to feed yourself, that's probably wisdom.
Right.
I don't think that's the mark between Christians and non-Christians, but I do think it's wise to not rely on the government to feed us. Oh, 100%, yeah. Yeah, and there are those who profess Christ. I mean, there's a state church in China. Tell me how faithful to the gospel you think that is. Every week I'm struck anew by what a joy and a privilege and a pleasure it is to go through your word with these people. I love the local church, Lord, and I love our local church. It is filled with lovely people, and this is a good time of fellowship and teaching week after week. Thank you for that blessing, Lord. May we never take it for granted. Lord, I pray that you would take the truths of your word that we've discussed today and that we would bind them on our hands, on our foreheads, and on our hearts. That knowing who you are and who we are in you would cause us to think about and live out our allegiance to the Lamb, even when it costs us. May we not bear the mark of the beast. Be with us now, Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.